about the times in which we're living. And sometimes when you're involved in strike situations, as I am at the present time, when our workforce hasn't been working for 4 weeks, and all the problems and difficulties which are set about, when hospital lists are not working, and people are complaining about this, that, and the other, what a joy it is that we can come together this morning and look at one of the greatest revelations ever revealed, that is, the truth conveyed to us through the Apostle Paul in that letter to the Ephesians. And during this time, I've been spending a lot of thought on this wonderful first chapter, and you know, there's so much truth in it that the mind follows. And when you think what you're going to say about it, you realize how inadequate words are sometimes to express all the wonderful teaching which is contained therein. Now, some of you may be aware that there has been comments from time to time made about the integrity of the authorized version, and that the revised text is a corrupted version. Well, I don't want to enter into that deep subject this morning, but what I'm trying to do as I go about speaking is to point out to people how small some of those differences really are. Now, in the first chapter of Ephesians, the difference between the Textus Receptus, that's a long word, it really means the received text from which we have got the authorized version translated, there are only two minor differences, and I'd just like to point them out to you. First of all, in verse 6 of chapter 1, in the authorized version, we have the word wherein. Well, I'm not going to quote the Greek words because we wouldn't understand them properly if it did, but the English equivalent of that wherein in the revised text is merely wherewith. Then you go to verse 10, you'll find that in the received text you've got the word both, which are in heaven, and in the revised text, the both is merely omitted. And probably the only major difference is in verse 18, where it reads, in the authorized version, the eyes of your understanding. Well, in the revised text, we have the eyes of your heart, the word cardiac, from which, of course, we know we get the word cardiac in English. So that whether it's the eyes of your understanding or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, it doesn't really make a great deal of difference. But it's as well sometimes to be aware that some of these differences, which people make a great deal of fuss about, are not all that material, and in some cases are merely errors which scribes have made when they've been copying over the years and just get the odd letter or the odd sort of comma or something like that which might change it. Anyway, with those brief remarks on the difference between the AV and the RV and any other translations what might be, let's turn to the epistle itself. Well, first of all, as many of you probably know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it's quite possible that it was a general letter. Many scholars hold the view that it was what they term an encyclical letter, that is, a letter that was sent to several churches, that is, to the Ephesians and possibly to the Laodiceans or other churches. But whether it is so or whether it is not doesn't make any difference, because Paul tells you that this is addressed to a certain company of believers. And he makes no bones about it in starting his letter by emphasizing the fact that he was a sent one. It says, Paul, an apostle, a sent one. One who is sent with a message. Not only a sent one, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the thought after that, by the will of God, is very thought-provoking. Because the strength of the word by, which is better translated through, is an apostle of Jesus Christ through, dia, through the will, telemetos, the will of God. So he wrote with power from on high. He wrote with the authority of one who had the will or the purpose of God in his mind. And we're all aware that he wrote to the saints. Now the word saint, or saints, could be correctly translated holy ones. And friends, you may be very unholy, but if you're in Christ, then you are a saint. Because it's through his workmanship, through his calling, that we have this position with him, to the saints, to the holy ones which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful. You know, the word faithful is a tremendous word. I looked up this word in Dr. Blinger's lexicon, and he says, someone who is trusted. Well, I don't know about you, friends, but in my business, I've got a lot of people who are very trusty. And I've got a lot of people who are not so trusty. And one of the characteristics of every child of God should be that we are indeed trusty and faithful. Now, let's see what the scripture has to say in another context. We'll just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, it seems I've got a wrong reference there, but never mind. I was trying to demonstrate the fact that the word faithful is used by the Apostle Paul on many occasions, and he uses it in such a way to emphasize the absolute dependability of that person. In one context, and I'll quote it freely, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, that is trusty, one who can be relied upon. And so, in writing this letter to the Ephesians, or to the saints, wherever they might be, they are described as faithful ones. And notice how they're faithful. Sometimes we forget this. It's faithful in Christ Jesus. And right the way through this letter, we find the emphasis in Christ, in whom. Because apart from him, there's nothing. And as was his custom in writing his letters, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the wonderful grace in verse 2. Grace be to you. Grace simply means unmerited favor manifested. You or I cannot claim to be anything particular, but because the Almighty chose us in Christ, we have indeed been blessed with this wondrous grace. So he says, unmerited favor manifested. Grace be to you and peace. That deep shalomic peace. The Hebrew thought expressed therein. Grace be to you and peace, that deep peace which cometh from above, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Apostle Paul, with those wonderful words of introduction, starts to give us some wonderful teaching. And he reminds us of the fact that we have been blessed in a position which is so wonderful that words are unable to express its depths. In the Greek, we have it brought about very forcibly. We have the use of three Greek words in this third verse, which go like this, eulogetos, eulogesant, and eulogia. And they're translated in the English version, blessed, having blessed, and blessing. And the Apostle Paul, before a note is struck concerning our blessings, reminds us that indeed, blessed be the one who foreordained all this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And of course, a better translation than who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings should be, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And as has been pointed out many times, our bank balance might be low, but if we have this wonderful hope, this wonderful calling in Christ, then we're truly well blessed indeed, because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Well, I can't explain what every spiritual blessing is, but I believe what is written, that our God and Father hath blessed us, potentially, here and now, with every spiritual blessing. Where? a situation in the glory, far above all, in heavenly places in Christ. Search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find another company who have been blessed in this most privileged position. In verse 4, instead of reading according, read even. Even as he hath chosen us. Oh, let's pause just for a moment. Even as he hath chosen us. Friends, we didn't choose him. He chose you, and he chose me. Just turn back to the Old Testament to get a similar idea put across in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll just have a look at a few verses there, which brings out the way in which the earthly people, Israel, were themselves chosen. And notice their condition. Deuteronomy chapter 7, reading verses 6 to 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord love you, because the Lord love you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the children of Israel, in their earthly sphere, were chosen because the Lord God loved them, and because of the wonderful promises which he made to Abram, the father of the Israel nation. And turning back then to Ephesians, we are indeed a blessed company, because we have been chosen by him. And not only have we been chosen by him, but we're told we're chosen by him when? Before the foundation of the world. Well, I've recently been reading some critical comments on the idea that the word foundation, which is a translation of a Greek word katabole, should not really be foundation, but should be overthrow. And of course, that is the view which Mr. Welsh held and taught from this pulpit, and indeed wrote about in his many works. Some at the present time have sought to overthrow this line of teaching. And whilst it's not opportune from this pulpit to deal with the account in Genesis 1 verse 2, and indeed in this verse 4, to any who really want to get down to studying the job, there's a work published by a Canadian called Without Form and Void, and you get a lot of detailed evidence in that work which convinces me that the truth taught by CHW is true. There is a temptation on the part of some people to be always seeking to find something which is new and to try to overthrow some of the teaching which has gone on from this place for many years. Of course, I agree this, that we've constantly got to seek and to search for the truth. But sometimes there can be an itch to discover something which really is not another aspect of truth, but is an attempt to be different. In any case, I think the vital thing in this verse 4 is the fact that we were chosen in him, not after or since, but before. And this is the most important thing. In fact, I think we'll just have a look briefly at one or two references in the New Testament where we have the distinction between from the foundation and indeed before the foundation. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 verse 35, you'll see how there, in one of the parables, our Lord says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. As we all know, a parable is not something which is simple, but something which has got deep teaching therein. And he says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Turn on a little bit farther to verse 25, or rather chapter 25, of this gospel, and we get another verse which shows you or demonstrate the point which I'm trying to make. Verse 34 of chapter 25. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There are one or two other references which we could look at, but let's turn into John's Gospel now, when it speaks about the Saviour. And we'll see immediately we have a change from the Greek word apo, which has been translated from in those references which you've been looking at, and we turn now to John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And there we have the Greek preposition pro, which is translated before. Whereas in the two references that you looked at earlier, we have the Greek word apo, which is translated from. And so, in this wonderful verse 3, we have the wonderful joy of knowing that we have been blessed here and now with these superlative blessings, and that we have indeed been foreknown in Christ before the foundation of the world. So whether you translate it overthrow or foundation, the important thing is, it is before. And isn't it a thrill to know that in the gospel narrative, we have the reference to, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, when speaking of Christ himself. Well, it may be that most of you in this little chapel are aware of these precious things which I'm putting across this morning. But sometimes it's good to go over the old pathways just to thrill ourselves and to realize that it's not something which is merely written, but something which is experimentally known within us, that we have indeed got these wonderful blessings. And it should thrill us when things are black and we look outside in our own circumstances, when things are not going so good, just to remember that we've got this wonderful position in the glory with Christ in heavenly places, far above all. And so we continue when we look at verse 4 again, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What a wonderful thought that is. The motive of the Father is that every child or every son who has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places should indeed be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's not something you can do yourself, friends. That's something which is the express will of the Father. The express will of the Father. And later on in this chapter, God willing, we'll see how that will of the Father was accomplished through the work of the Son, holy and without blame before him in love. What a motive! What an object that we have indeed been chosen to this wonderful position. And if we have the time, we can look at the word love. And you know, there's three words in the Greek which could be used for the translation of love. And in fact, the Holy Spirit had to coin a special word to demonstrate this. So it might take us away from the erotic idea, or even the filial idea, the friendship type of love, right into the agapeo, a special word which was coined from the Greek to manifest this deep type of love to us. Well, verse 5 has caused many problems. See, the word having predestinated, it has the idea of destiny, destination. Well, of course, if you have the time to study the actual Greek word paraiso, which is translated in this AV, predestinated, you'd find that it's got the idea with it to mark off beforehand. Let me give you a bit of an illustration there. I was talking to some friends last week, and they're well in the 70s, and in fact have become their executor, and we'd made a will. Now, the certain people who we've written in that will are going to get some benefits, and they're not aware of those benefits yet, because not until the testator dies will they be aware that they're going to get some benefits. Well, what has happened here? God has made a will, and in that will, he's marked us off. And what has he marked us off to? Well, we've got the wonderful word here, adoption. Oh, what a wonderful word adoption is. Now, just for the benefit of anybody who might not know, the word adoption and the word children, which should really be translated sons, are derived from a similar Greek word. In fact, the first five letters of the word adoption really mean son. So, we've been marked off onto sonship. And sonship indeed. Now, one of the great joys of some deep study is really getting down to see what the word adoption meant at the time when the Apostle Paul was writing. Well, adoption had a much more significant meaning to it than what it might have today. And I say that with the greatest respect, because the law of adoption in this country is certainly sound, and a child who is adopted, even today, has got the same advantages of a natural child. But adoption in this context had something even higher, because when a person was adopted, they not only changed their family, they changed their name, they changed their own, but they also had new responsibilities and privileges. And many of the Caesar's adopted sons were the ones who had the first place. In fact, an adopted child had a stronger position under Greek and Roman law than a natural child. So this must have had a tremendous significance when these Ephesians read that they'd been marked off onto the adoption. Well, of course, we can't spend more than a reasonable amount of time on the word adoption, but I would commend it to you for deep study. And it will be a thrill when you realize the full connotation of the choice of this word adoption. Having marked us off onto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? What a lovely thought expressed in those last six or seven words of this fifth verse. According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure that our God and Father so willed it, in order that it might be to the eudokia, the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 6, we have a reference here to the praise of the glory of his grace, mentioned three times in this first chapter. And this takes us back to the time that when slaves were freed or manumitted by the will of a testator, when this person died and used to walk through the streets taking them to the cemetery or where they were going to lay them to rest, those slaves who had been freed used to walk behind the coffin, so to speak, and they were to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you know, under, I think it was Greek law, they had to limit the number of slaves that could be manumitted, because it was a little bit of a show that this man had died and left money which had been used to make these people free men. And so, we've been freed, have we not, friends? And what a joy it is to know that we are indeed part of the praise of the glory of his grace. Unmerited favour manifested. Unmerited favour manifested. You and I, Gentiles, lost, Christless, godless, have been so blessed and thrilled to know that even now, potentially, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, according to the express will of the Father, indeed, by the blessed joy of adoption, marked off, so that we might indeed be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, words fail sometimes to express the wonder of all. And sometimes I sit back and think to myself, why me? Well, I'm a businessman, and some of the things I've done in my time, friend, I'm very ashamed of. And yet, I know this, that God has made a will, the diatheke. And I'm friends, if you're in that will, You couldn't change. You can't have it changed. Do you know this? That the wills which were made in Greek times, once the will had been made, once it had been registered, you couldn't change your mind. In England, you can tear it up and start again. But so serious was the law of wills that once it had been made, it couldn't be annulled. And we have the wonderful account of that in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Well, that's not on the text, friend, but I'll just throw that one in. And then in verse 6, we have the wonderful choosing, wherein, or rather, wherewith he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. I remember many years ago, when I was studying New Testament Greek, I think it was when we got to the gospel account of the choice of Mary, the well-favoured one, I couldn't resist but say it and shout out in the class, do you realise that word used there of Mary is only used once more in the New Testament? So the tutor stopped. He said, well, what's all that about? I said, well, look, turn up Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And he did. He said, well, that is so. He said, I didn't know that. Well, what a wonderful thing it is. Let's just have a look then at the account of Matthew 11, verse 26. I think it's Matthew 11, verse 26. Now, I want Luke chapter 2, verse 14. I've got a new Bible, actually, and these pages are a little bit difficult to turn over. But at least it's very large print, and I don't need to take my glasses off, which helps. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Well, just go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. That'll be better. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Now the English words highly favoured are the same, or the verb is the same, as the one used by the Apostle Paul, which is translated in your English version, he hath made us accepted. Well, of course, Mary was a highly favoured one, wasn't she? Because through her, the Lord of life was designed to come into this world. And you and I, friends, have been made accepted in that beloved one. What a joy it is to know, here and now, that we have been so highly favoured, that God has so willed it, that Gentiles have this wonderful position in the glory manifested. Well, those few words cover what we call, in verses 3 to 6, the express will of the Father. Now in verse 7, we have the start of the way in which this has been achieved. This express will of the Father was achieved through the work of the Son, in whom, you remember perhaps at the commencement of my address, I emphasized the fact that all our positions, all our situations, all our aspirations, all our hopes are established in that beloved one, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, the word redemption pays tremendous value if you give it the time to study it. We're told in the Old Covenant that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the forgiveness of sins to the members of the body of Christ are achieved through the redemptive act of the Christ of God, the one who loved us, the one who gave his precious lifeblood for us. In whom then we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. Riches of grace. Well, the word riches again is something which, if you get a concordance and trace it through, you'll be spellbound to realize these wonderful riches which have been bestowed upon us. Let's look in this same letter at one or two other examples. In chapter 2, or rather in verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 1, we have a reference to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Riches of glory, riches of grace. And if you turn to chapter 2, verse 7, you'll read of some more riches. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. So you've got riches of grace, and now you've got exceeding riches of grace. Turn on to verse 3, verse 8. We have further reference to riches. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable or the untraceable riches of Christ. And in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So we have mercy, we have riches of glory, we have riches of grace. Friends, what millionaires we really are. But sometimes we get so involved with the things of this life that we're apt to forget that God has made a will. And in that will, everyone who has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places have got riches beyond compare. And even if you take verse 8 and the first part of verse 8 and run it on from verse 7, we have according to the riches of his grace wherein he hath abounded toward us. He's abounded toward us in riches of grace. And then he goes on, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the secret of his will. And you know, the word translated will is better translated wish. That God should wish it. That God should want it. That a company of Gentiles should indeed have these superlative blessings outflowed to them. Well, I see the time ticks on. It's 3 or 4 minutes to 12. So I like to keep faith and not go on too long. But perhaps this morning, if nothing else, we've reminded one another of the thrill, of the joy, of the hope of knowing that we have indeed been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Amen.